Okay, today we start a new sermon series. Labor Day itself marks the end of one thing, summer, and the beginning of something new, fall. And so when planning out this many months ago, it seemed that the first Sunday of September would be, an ideal time to launch into this 13-week series we have planned on the Old Testament books of history. And we've been talking about this for some time. So today I'm going to begin with just a couple weeks of kind of like introduction here, and then various members of our congregation will step in to offer what we could call a survey in the weeks to come, a survey of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And the plan is to give each of those books its own Sunday, discuss its purpose, how it served ancient Israel, how it serves us. And then we will probably take note of some of the main events, especially those that are significant turning points in Israel's history that are outlined in that book. Some might mention unfamiliar material that would be helpful to know about. And if there are any common misunderstandings about the book or its contents, those will probably get addressed as well, the best we can do in the time allotted. And hopefully what is shared will not only help everybody to appreciate or better understand the book's purpose and importance, but will also whet everyone's appetite to go back and read that book for themselves. And that was the effect that we had desired when we did something similar with the books of the Pentateuch a few years ago, and from the feedback that we received from various members, that seemed to have been accomplished at least on some degree. And so for this morning, I'm going to go back to the introduction of that particular series that we did on the Pentateuch and review some of the points that were made regarding biblical narratives, principles on how to read narratives, how to rightly discern what the takeaway should be. And those points that we went over way back in the spring of 2021, they're worth revisiting often, certainly from time to time. They're very important and are, of course, relevant for the series that we're about to launch into. All 13 of these books that we're going to be looking at are written as narratives, and together they cover about 1,000 years worth of history. So this morning we're going to begin with what narratives are, then we'll take a quick look at what a narrative consists of, and then we'll go over the three different levels of a narrative, how there is a hierarchy of plots, and need to see how things fit into the bigger picture, and then finish up with some words of just a few words of advice and caution. And we have, through the years, been conditioned, really, to read narratives in a certain way. It's not always necessarily the right way or a good way. And most of the problems we've been conditioned here come down to being too short-sighted and drawing out lessons that weren't intended. I think you could sum up just about everything under those headings. We tend to view each narrative as an isolated unit that is all about teaching us a particular moral lesson. And we fail to see the bigger picture, the bigger purpose. And we draw out lessons that, for the most part, weren't even on the author's radar. A good example of this would be the story of Gideon's fleece, thinking that the purpose of that account is to provide us with a model of how to determine God's will. That's not the purpose of that narrative at all. Another example would be the well-known story of when the brothers of Joseph sold him to the Midianites, because we often approach narratives with a quest to find the moral of the story. We would tend to limit our focus on the problems of rivalry among siblings and resentment regarding parental favoritism and that sort of thing. And certainly there are lessons about that, but the author intended a much bigger takeaway. And so that's our plan this morning, to go back, review some of those principles on how to read these treasured stories that we grew up with and love. And then this time around, I've reworked some of the things to make the material both a little easier to understand than the last time and more accurate. There were a couple areas that need to be stated differently. And I've also included some helpful comments from John Walton's book, Wisdom for Faithful Reading. And I know a number of our members here are familiar with that book. So let's start with what narratives are. The single most common type of narrative in the Bible, the single most common type of literature in the Bible is the narrative. And the largest chunk of narrative is this section, Joshua through Esther. All right, so real simple. This got ahead of me too. All right, so real simple. Narratives are purposeful stories retelling historical events of the past. You can sum it up that way. Simple definition, it's an accurate one. Let's just break it down a little bit. First, they are purposeful stories. For the scriptures, that purpose is going to be theological. That is, the story being told will tell us something about God and what he is up to. And so when reading from the Old Testament, this is what we want to be attuned to, seeing what we can learn about his character, his works, his plan, and so forth, his purposes. So going back to Joseph and his brothers, though the story can illustrate the problem of rivalry among siblings and that result from parental favoritism, that's not the reason the story is in the Bible. It is there to teach us something about God's plan and how he uses even the evil plans of others to bring about his purposes. That purpose in particular deals with this larger plan of raising up a chosen people through whom will come the Messiah, the Savior of the world, of which this narrative itself is a part of. All right, and secondly, these stories are historical events. They are accounts of certain happenings that actually took place. There was an actual Joseph who had actual brothers, sons of an actual Jacob. Joseph was actually hated by his brothers and was actually sold to the Midianites. And with each narrative, either the author is a firsthand witness or is drawing upon reliable sources who were witnesses. That said, very important here, we do need to take into account that doing history in the ancient world is not exactly the same as how we do history in the modern world. We've talked about this before. This is a big subject, a whole subject, more than what we can really explore in a comprehensive way this morning. But essentially, in the modern world, history tends to be objective and neutral, or it tries to be. We think of good history, so-called good history, as that which just sticks to the facts, good or bad, not driven by any agenda. Whereas in the ancient world, the facts that are included in the account, they serve a purpose. And in the Bible, again, that purpose is going to be a theological one. So for instance, a modern historian who would witness the parting of the Red Sea today, there in Exodus 14, would give all sorts of details about that event that the biblical author did not include. Dimensions, dates, weather conditions, precise numbers of people who crossed, precise numbers of Egyptians killed, make observations about walking on the exposed riverbed, speculate on the forces that opened up the water, provide quotes from interviews from Moses and Pharaoh, and from Egyptian soldiers and Israelites, each giving equal time, and so on. You know, those sorts of things would be fascinating to us. But we don't find them in the biblical account because they approach the recording of history a bit differently than we do. To the author, the main thing is his statement at the end of that story, the last verse of that chapter, which reads this way. And when the Israelites saw the power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Okay? Purposeful stories retelling historical events. Everyone follow so far? All right. So, with this definition in mind, let's talk about the basic parts of a narrative, especially biblical narratives. First, there is, of course, a scene. You'll probably remember a lot of this from high school, that sort of thing. This deals with the setting where the story takes place, who is involved, the situation itself, and so on. Each scene has a context. There were past events that have led up to what is now taking place. Nothing happens in a vacuum. Everything is connected to something else. The context consists of the who, what, when, where, and even why. Next, there is the plot, and closely related, the plot resolution. Typically in biblical narratives, there's some kind of conflict or tension that surfaces, needs to be resolved, and the way it is resolved all contributes to the forming of the plot. Plots involve some sort of climax that serve as the central act in the narrative. The climax may not be all that dramatic, but it is nonetheless a turning point. That's what you're looking for when you read. Things proceed from that point on in a particular way based on how that situation was resolved. Another crucial ingredient, of course, are the characters who are involved in the plot, and it is typical to have the good guys and the bad guys, but most characters, if you look at them closely, will be both good and bad. both wise and foolish, something in them to admire, something in them that is less than admirable. These, you know, they are characters we can relate to. I mean, Moses got really angry, lost his cool. David followed his passions and allowed them to get the best of him. Jonah didn't want people he despised to enjoy God's blessings. Elijah got super discouraged and wanted to give up and die. I mean, the list goes on. However, one character, the main character, who is always good and always wise, is God. Okay? He is always the main focus, even if he isn't explicitly mentioned. So let's take Joseph again. It would be common, for instance, to highlight his admirable traits and credit him for making it all the way up the ladder to the right hand of Pharaoh. And certainly Joseph had some admirable traits. But again, that's not the reason for his exaltation to a position of great power. It was because, as the narrative itself tells us, God was with him. Okay, very important. And this business about God being involved and present is true even in those narratives that don't actually point that out. God is always the main character, always the ultimate hero, and he is the one who is superintending over all things so as to bring about his divine purposes. Next, we have dialogue. What is said by the characters? Dialogue is frequently used to introduce or highlight the main point of the narrative. A great example of this would be those familiar words of Joseph to his brothers, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." The author could have just made that point himself, adding it as an instructional comment, but it's much better, more effective to simply include what Joseph himself said. And those words, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good," would be the conclusion any reader would naturally come to when reading that story, even if those words weren't actually part of the text itself. And finally, we have the narrator, the one telling the story, namely the author. Now, I have a tendency to add another syllable in there, so just if I like say narrator, just go along with it. I've been practicing that word. All right. The narrator stands outside the story. He's like a third party. We should assume that he knows more than what he tells, but he tells us what he wants us to know. Very important. Most of the time, he doesn't add any of his own comments or explain things. Sometimes he might, but he generally lets the story speak for itself. But when he does make a comment, like at the end of chapter 38 in Genesis, "What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death," also, speaking of Onan, well, those kinds of comments are there because the author wants to be sure that the reader comes to the right conclusion. So again, these are the basic elements of a biblical narrative: the scene, the plot resolution, the characters, the dialogue, and the narrator. All right, let's now move on to something that's quite important, and this is another important feature here. It's very helpful if we appreciate the fact that every story has like three levels to it. And we could think of it as a hierarchy of three plots. At the bottom is the first level, the one that we are all familiar with, the basic level. This would just simply be the individual story itself. And, you know, they have all the elements that we just talked about. And there are probably hundreds of these individual stories in the Bible, each one a true historical account. They are engaging, they're interesting to read, they include intriguing characters, fascinating interaction between the characters. There's often an interesting plot. Oftentimes, there's unexpected twists, that sort of thing. These are the stories that we have learned from childhood. But there's also a second level. The second level is the story of God setting apart for himself a specific people to bear his name. In the Old Testament, this plot would involve the people of Israel, and its key elements would include the call of Abraham, the establishment of the lineage from Abraham through the patriarchs, the enslaving of the Israelites in Egypt, God delivering them from bondage, God making a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, followed by the conquest of the promised land of Canaan, and of course, the dynasty of David. And it would include the Israelites' frequent sins and increasing disloyalty, God's patient protection of and pleading with them, the destruction of northern Israel and then of Judah, the restoration of his people after the exile, and eventually the coming of the long-awaited Messiah. Each of the individual Old Testament narratives are part of this larger plot as well and need to be read and appreciated as such. Everyone, pretty simple. Hopefully you will have remembered that from years ago when we talked about this. And then, at the top level, the third level, deals with the whole universal plan of God. Key aspects of this great plan or plot include the initial act of creation itself, the fall of man, the ongoing power and effects of sin, the need for redemption, Christ's incarnation and sacrifice, and the coming eternal kingdom of heaven. And we could refer to this top level as the story of redemption, or redemption history, or even God's eternal plan. Every individual narrative is part of and contributes to this magnificent story that is grander than the greatest epic, richer in plot and more significant in its characters and descriptions than any humanly composed story could ever be. It is a story that is utterly true and critically important. It is what Dorothy Sayers calls the greatest drama ever staged. It's the whole thing. All the stories are part of this story. It may be complex at times, but it is the story of all stories. God created a people in his own image who were to be his stewards over the earth that he created for their benefit. But an enemy entered the picture who persuaded the people to bear his image instead and thus become God's enemies. And the resolution to this plot is the long story of redemption, of how God rescues his people from that enemy, restores them back into his image, and will ultimately restore their divine purpose in a new heaven and a new earth. This is, of course, the grand narrative. It has a scene, a plot resolution, characters, and, of course, a crucial dialogue. This, then, is what Jesus was referring to when he said that the scriptures testify about him. Every narrative contributes to that great plot, in which the subjection of all creation to him is the climax and is accomplished by his atonement, which was its central act. So we have the top level, the ultimate story of creation, the fall and restoration. Then we have the second level, the story of God calling a people to himself. In the Old Testament, this would be the ancient Israelites. In the New Testament, this, of course, would be the followers of Christ, Christians. And then we have the individual stories themselves, each having their own plot and taking place in real history. And those plots contribute to the greater plots. Awareness of this hierarchy will help us to better understand, discern, and appreciate what we read in these 13 books of Old Testament history when we work through them, Joshua through Esther. So as a working example, let's take the familiar story of the time Jacob pulled a fast one and deceived his father Isaac. You know the story, this so that he would receive the blessing intended for his brother Esau. It's an interesting story to read. We're all familiar with it, right? As to be expected, it's a regular in Sunday school lessons, VBS programs, that sort of thing. But again, there's far more going on here than how conniving and sneaky and devious Jacob was and all that. It is ironically through that deception that God brings about the 12 patriarchs of Israel, Jacob's 12 sons. And the generations that will come from them will be the chosen people that God will make a covenant with and give his law to. So think second level. And from the people of Israel will come the Messiah, the Savior of mankind. Think, you know, top level. If your takeaway from reading that narrative is don't be a bad person like Jacob who lied to his father, well, that's a point, but you really would have missed the whole point because that's not the reason it's in the Bible. In fact, the main character isn't even Jacob or Isaac. The main character in that story is, again, who? God. And the main thing going on is his interaction with humans and circumstances, seen or unseen, that bring about his purposes on multiple levels. Before Jacob was born, it was prophesied that even though he would not be the firstborn, he would be the favored one. And so one thing this story teaches us, for instance, is that God fulfills his promises, keeps his word, even when it is hard to see how that could be possible. It also teaches us that God was in charge of Jacob's destiny. And this because Jacob plays a significant part in God's ultimate plan for the redemption of the world. So the story is not given to us to provide warnings about, you know, parenting or showing favoritism or having wrong priorities, about lying and conniving, about wives defrauding their husbands, which is all part of that. You know, those are lessons in there. But really, it's about how God can use flawed people and overcome obstacles caused by flawed people to work out his purposes. Right? All right. Let's now turn our attention to just finish up here with some words of advice and caution. And the objective, of course, when reading an Old Testament narrative is to understand, understanding its main purpose and point is just to get what is it that the author intended us to see? So first, Old Testament narratives, this all should be familiar to you because we've talked about this a number of times. They're not allegories or stories filled with hidden meanings. Over the years, I've heard a lot of sermons from the Old Testament that were based on allegorical interpretations. There seems to be this compelling need everywhere to spiritualize Old Testament stories. And I say spiritualize. The most common example, of course, is probably David and Goliath. How many sermons have been on this, you know? Goliath, it is asserted, represents those great hardships and obstacles in your life that need to be confronted and conquered. And likewise, you are the David who can defeat that enemy by facing it head on and invoking the name of God. But this is not what's being taught us in this story. It's not what the story's about. It's not the reason it's in the Bible. Along that line, there are these attempts that flare up every now and then that we can unlock the hidden meanings, like in something like in Numbers. You know, when we are told that there are 10 commandments written on 2 tablets, well, it's not enough to conclude that 10 commandments were written on 2 tablets. We now have to find hidden symbolic meanings to the numbers 10 and 2 and look for other examples where those two numbers, 10 and 2, are found together in the Bible. Because certainly there's some pattern, some deep, mysterious, and wonderfully spiritual secret to the universe to be discovered in all of that. You know, this gets maddening, this stuff. Take any narrative in the Old Testament, and there will be a dozen different ways to spiritualize it with these esoteric and secret meanings that were never intended. Now, to be fair, we do find a few allegories in the Old Testament, and there are passages that do have deeper meanings, as in typology and some prophecies. But those are made clear to us by New Testament writers who, under divine inspiration, point them out. And there is only a small handful of these, and they're very rare. And even then, very important, the deeper meaning does not replace the literal meaning, the original intended meaning. All right, number two on this. Old Testament narratives are not really intended to teach us moral lessons. I know this goes against the grain. We've already talked about this a little bit this morning. There are, of course, in any given narrative, all kinds of moral decisions and actions going on that we can learn from, that we can observe, you know, what to do and what not to do. Moral lessons are there. They're worth noting, but again, they are going to be secondary to the narrative's main purpose. Take Jacob again and his lying to his father Isaac, pretending to be Esau so as to get the treasured blessing. We could, for instance, do a whole sermon on the subject of deception. We could point out that deception runs in that whole family. Abraham deceived Pharaoh, telling him that his wife Sarah was his sister. Even Sarah lied to deceive God. I did not laugh. Abraham's son, Isaac, deceived the king Abimelech. Isaac's son, Jacob, deceived him, pretending to be Esau. And practically all of Jacob's sons deceived him about what happened to Joseph. It runs through the family. It would make for a great sermon and all that. We might be successful in getting people to think more carefully about the sin of lying and its ramifications. And on that level, the sermon would have some value. But that's not the reason the story is in the Bible. All of that could serve as a secondary lesson, but it isn't the main lesson, the main point. The main purpose, at the risk of being redundant here, is to show us how Abraham's family line was carried on through the younger brother Jacob, not the older brother Esau, and serves as yet another illustration of how God will sometimes accomplish his purposes differently than what we would expect, totally different. It's one of those twists and turns that help us to marvel at his inscrutable wisdom. And we remember the story because of that twist and turn to it. And we learn that obstacles are not a problem for the Lord God. His purposes will be carried out. As John Walton puts it, more important than what the characters do is what God is doing with and through the characters. Take, for instance, that whole business of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Same thing, popular story. Many will go on and on about how that story illustrates the problems of men being alone in a room with another man's wife. Certainly there are problems about that. That may be good advice, but that's not why it's there. It's hardly the point of the narrative. These are not Aesop's fables. They are not parables. They are purposeful stories that retell historical events. And the meat, the substance, is the fact that they are historical events because God was always up to doing something there. And what he was up to is played out in real history. All right, along that line, number three, they often include examples to imitate, but not everything is an example to follow. We have to be a little careful with this. This is similar to the number two, but a little different. We have to remember that narratives simply describe what took place. They are not in that prescribing that we do the same. Lots of examples could be given here. There is a practice in some charismatic churches to remove one's shoes during the time of worship, imitating Moses, who did so while standing before God on holy ground, that there's some sort of a mandate there to follow. I've heard Christian financial advisors claim that every believer should have 7 years' worth of wages in our savings, based on Joseph's plan of storing up 7 years of grain. That situation was different. We're not called to imitate that. Maybe good advice, but you can't mandate it. And then there is the popular Daniel diet, which is often billed as a biblical diet, eating food the way that God intended, as it is claimed. Fruits, vegetables, whole grains, no meat, no wine, no desserts, that kind of stuff. But again, the narrative is simply telling us what Daniel ate. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us to do the same. It's not uncommon to find in some Christian circles all kinds of teaching on dating and courtship based on certain Old Testament narratives. And a number of these narratives come into play when it comes time to decide who to marry. Some will advocate for, you know, this particular model or that particular model, like you should follow the model of Isaac and Rebekah. Others, well, Jacob and Rachel, and so on. The problem is there's nothing in Scripture that tells us which model to imitate. The whole approach is arbitrary. For that matter, why not the story of David wanting to marry King Saul's daughter, Michal? You know, do you remember that story? The king agreed upon the condition of bringing him the foreskins of 100 Philistines. Why isn't that the model that we should follow today? Instruction. If you don't remember anything in this sermon, you'll remember that, I know. All right, instructions on what we should and should not do are found in the didactic portions of Scripture, not narratives. If a didactic portion refers to an example in the Old Testament to follow, like the patience of Job and the faith of those listed in Hebrews 11, then great, do what it says. But that's different than you and I just randomly finding things and asserting them without the support of any Scripture that would direct us to do that. I don't need to spend time on this one. We've talked about it a lot. Don't build doctrine from narratives. That's not their purpose. They will sometimes reinforce, even illustrate what is taught explicitly elsewhere, but they do not provide any direct teaching on doctrine or theology. Doctrine should come from those places in Scripture that teach doctrine. And finally, number five, narratives are incomplete. They do not, nor can they, give us all the information, all the details. Not everything that happened is recorded. And we often want more, and sometimes we are left with lots of questions. But again, the author selects what he will include and what he will leave out based on his own purposes. He is not just telling a story. There is a reason for telling the story he tells and the reason for the way he tells it. And this is especially important to keep in mind when we are tempted to make an argument from silence. This is a common problem. We cannot, for instance, read into, just as one example, read anything into Isaac's apparent willingness to go along with his father's plan to sacrifice him. Just because the Bible doesn't specifically say that he didn't resist doesn't necessarily mean that he was passive and compliant the whole time. For all we know, Abraham might have wrestled him to the ground and tied him up kicking and screaming. We don't know. The narrative doesn't say. Therefore, Isaac can't really be elevated as the perfect child who obeyed his dad right up to the point of death, as you sometimes will hear a sermon on. You can't support it from that. What we do find in the story is sufficient information on how God's plan is being unfolded throughout his chosen people. Again, that's the point. God is the main character, not Isaac, not Abraham. All right. So next week, we will, if I'm here, We will continue part two with this introduction to the series. We'll map out everything on a kind of like on a timeline so we can see how the events recorded in these 13 books of history unfold chronologically. All right. So at this time, I have everybody stand, and we're going to conclude with the doxology.